And chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, and this evening I want to look with you at the well-known section at the close of the chapter, commencing at verse 14. So we are in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The seeing then, at the beginning of verse 14, takes us back actually to a section at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, where the writer has spoken previously of our Lord Jesus as High Priest. And the passage we have read, in part at least, is his response, the writer's response, to the taunts and the sneers and the jibes of non-Christian Jews, who were very quick to argue that in their eyes Christianity was clearly lacking. It was deficient in that it offered nothing to compare with the elaborate ritual and ceremony of their great temple, and that in particular, it had no visible high priest. No high priest with his sacred office, his splendid robes, and his many impressive ministries. Ah, but, the writer responds, we have something better. We have something far better. And I want to consider with you tonight, first, what we do have, second, what we do not have, and third, what we have to do, all of which we will find in verses 14 to 16, and we begin what we do have, seeing then that we have a great high priest. And the word have or having is one of the key words of the man's letter, as the writer encourages his readers by drawing their attention to some of those great and distinctive blessings which Christians possess and enjoy. In chapter 6, for instance, he tells us that we are those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both secure and firm, and which enters into that within the veil. That's verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6. That our hope as Christians is anchored within the heavenly sanctuary itself, for that is where our Lord Jesus, our forerunner, has for us entered. In chapter 10, he will tell us that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, verse 19. And again in chapter 13, that we have an altar which I take to be a reference to the cross of our Lord viewed as a place of sacrifice, we have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. That's verse 10 of chapter 13. We have many things. And he opens chapter 8, the beginning of which is the hinge of that part of the letter. He opens chapter 8 with the words, "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, this is the chief, the crowning, the principal point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And that expression, "such an high priest," throws you back from the beginning of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 7, where you will read, "such an high priest became us, who is, in his character that is, holy, harmless," the opposite of evil, the word means. "He is holy, harmless, and undefiled," that is, he is free from all taint in his character. "In his glory and exaltation, he is separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens," and who, the writer would tell you, "in his sacrifice, does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, because this," that is, "offer a sacrifice, he did once for all when he offered up himself." And this, the writer insists at the end of chapter 7, is the kind of high priest which became us, which was fitted to our need, the kind of high priest that was suited to us in every way. And this, in his character, glory, and sacrifice, is the very kind of high priest we have. That's how he sums up everything before the beginning of chapter 8. We have such a high priest. We have a great high priest. Almost 2 years ago, I was in a small island in the Bahamas at the Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel taking some meetings, and I was amused at the notice board. They have a very large notice board outside the chapel. I have a photograph of the notice board itself and the thing that amused me. And under Lord's Day and following 11 a.m., it reads, "The Lord's Super." Because the brother who did the notice board couldn't spell particularly well and had left one of the P's out of the word supper. And although it was meant to say "the Lord's Supper," it actually said "the Lord's Super." And I thought, oh, I'm not so sure about that. Is that theologically sound? So I decided to consult the English dictionary or American dictionary in the chapel apartment. And I looked up the word "super," and it said "exceptional." So I thought, oh, that's all right then. It is theologically sound. My Lord is most certainly that. He is exceptional. He is, in the language of this writer, great. The angel Gabriel told Mary, you will remember, "Call his name Jesus. He shall be great." That's Luke 1 and verse 32. "And my Lord is great in every office he holds." He is, if he is a prophet, he is a great prophet. You may remember in Luke 7, our Lord approaching Nain, colliding with the widow and her son in the box, dead for burial, and how he raised her son to life, and fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet is risen among us." My Lord, if he is prophet, He is a great prophet. Not only that, he is a great king. I listened to him in Matthew 5, I'm in verse 35. Swear not at all, he said, neither by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. And if he is a prophet, he is a great prophet. And if he is a king, he is a great king. And if he is a high priest, this writer says to us in verse 14, make sure you say he is a great high priest. And this particular letter more or less concludes with a further reference to his greatness, speaking as it does of the God of peace, who brought up out of the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. Oh yes, he is great. He's a great high priest. So then, far from being badly off in comparison, these Christian converts had, and we have, what Judaism has never had. It was estimated that there were about 100,000 Jewish priests in New Testament days. Israel had many chief priests. These were members of the families of various high priests in the recent past. And over the history of the nation, right from the days of Aaron, there had been over 80 high priests. Although in the more recent centuries, many of those had not been of the proper line. They had not been descended from Aaron. Indeed, over the previous 240 years or so, which will take you back to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees, but over that 240 years, there had been no less than 42 high priests. Five of them had been appointed by Greek kings, eight of them by popular decree, 22 by Herod and his family, and the remaining eight by Roman governors or procurators. And the office, in the normal course of events, went to the highest bidder, the man who was prepared to pay the most. It was not a happy story. But leaving aside those less worthy specimens, even Aaron himself, though called and appointed by God, as this writer observes in the next chapter, even Aaron had not been a great high priest. We have then, he assures his readers, a high priest who transcends all others, who is more excellent and glorious than all. And then the writer turns our attention from what he is to where he is and to who he is. Where he is? That is passed into the heavens, or better translated, passed through the heavens. This is the same word you meet, for instance, in John chapter 4 and verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 and 5. I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. There is no question how you render the word. We have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. Now, introducing the subject of our Lord's course, his path through the heavens, not only serves to explain why the Christian has no visible high priest, it also serves to set our great high priest apart from Aaron and Aaron's many successors. On the Day of Atonement, the great Day of Atonement, they sacrificed both sin offerings and burnt offerings at the brazen altar. And then they passed through the court of the tabernacle, through the first veil or curtain, through the holy place, through the second veil or curtain, into the Holy of Holies, where they sprinkled blood both on and before the mercy seat. They passed through. But our great high priest towers over them all, in that he passed not through the various compartments of some earthly structure, whether tabernacle or temple, even if built according to the pattern that God had laid down. He passed through not these various successive compartments of some earthly structure, but through the heavens, through the atmosphere and the starry regions and whatever else there may be out there. Chapter 9 speaks, and I quote, of that greater, that more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, that what Moses, well, Bezalel and Aholiab, erected in the wilderness was just a model. It was just an image of something bigger and grander and greater in heaven itself. The writer adds in chapter 9 concerning our Lord, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, the real thing. And then he comes back, that is, the writer comes back in verse 24 of that chapter, chapter 9, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, they are the patterns of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, that is, my Lord has passed not through the shadow, but through the substance. Not through the type, but through the reality. He has passed through the heavens into the immediate presence of God himself. What dignity then is his? He is, in the language of chapter 7, verse 26, made higher than the heavens. Or if it were the Apostle Paul, he would doubtless have expressed it, ascended up far above all heavens, which comes from Ephesians 4 and verse 10. That's where he is. And who he is. What he is. Where he is. Who he is. Jesus, the Son of God, by name, Jesus. By title, Son of God. Now, the original readers of this letter would have known that at the close of their Old Testament, there was a prominent high priest with the name Jesus. Well, Hebrew Joshua, described repeatedly as Joshua, the son of Jozadak. You will read that title 6 times in all, in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. But Jesus, our high priest, is not the son of Jozadak. Nor, for that matter, does he wear filthy garments or need iniquity to pass from him, as was the case with that Jesus or Joshua, according to Zechariah 3, but that's another subject. Nor, for that matter, is our great high priest a son of Aaron. For as the writer tells you in chapter 7, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. That's chapter 7, verse 14. Our great high priest is neither son of Josedek nor son of Aaron. He is no one less than the Son of God. His name, Jesus. The stress is, of course, his humanity, a point brought out very clearly and delightfully for us in chapter 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels on account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And the writer in chapter 2 takes us back to our Lord's earthly history and experience. Jesus made a little lower than the angels. But his title, Son of God, stresses his divine dignity and status, brought out for us, not in Hebrews 2, but in Hebrews 1, where the title Son occurs no less than 4 times, and where he is not lower than the angels, but is seen so much better than the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? None. The Lord Jesus is not pointed out by the writer as son in chapter 2. Amazingly, we are the sons of chapter 2. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, the author, the pioneer, the file leader of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And that is some grace on God's part, that we are his sons. Jesus, the Son of God. Don't find the name Jesus in chapter 1. Don't find the title Son of God in chapter 2. You want to know about him as Son of God, you'll need to read chapter 1. If you want to see Jesus, you'll need to read chapter 2. No other high priest was ever called great. No other high priest passed through the heavens. No other high priest carries the title Son of God. Just note that for a moment, Son of God. I want you to remember chapter 1, it's verses 8 to 10 that I refer to. Says the writer, with regard to the Son, God says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." The what? The heavens. And the time came, the writer's telling you, when the Son of God passed through the very heavens his own hands had once made. So that's what we do have. A great high priest passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. My second point, what we do not have. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the failing of our infirmities. Oh, you say to the writer, why bother us with this double negative? Why not simply tell us we have a high priest who can sympathize with us? Why say we don't have one that can't? Well, part, I suppose. It's a device, it's a way of underlining and emphasizing the positive statement that we do indeed, we do have a high priest who is able to be touched. It does that. But I suspect there is a more serious reason to meet head on a fairly obvious objection that if our great high priest is as great, as dignified, as glorious as the writer claims in terms of his status, his divine nature, in terms of distance, his heavenly situation and position, if all that be true, then surely and necessarily he must be remote and inaccessible at such a distance from us that we can't really expect him to take any keen interest in us. Nor, for that matter, can we possibly believe that such a one is capable of any fellow feeling with us. But the writer insists, he is not detached, unfeeling, and indifferent. He is not out of touch with us. Yes, he has changed his place, but he has not changed his nature as man. Yes, he has changed his position, his location, if you like, but he has not changed his affection and his concern for every last one of us. Touched with the feeling is the King James rendering here, and translates just one single Greek word from which we derive our English word sympathy, and which would literally, if you took it apart, be translated to suffer with. That exact word that you have here you will find only once again in the New Testament, and it's in this letter, and it's in chapter 10. You suffered together with, you sympathized with those in bonds, and you, he says, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, your possessions, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance or possession. You did not care when they carted off your furniture and stripped you of all your possessions, because you knew you had better possessions in another world. What remarkable people these were. You suffered together with those in bonds, and the word describes that which is felt by one person who has known, who has experienced the same as that through which another person is passing, and our great high priest can do that. To the Greeks, one of the chief, one of the primary attributes of God was what they called apatheia, the ability to feel nothing, the inability to be affected by anything. They thought it were better, if there were God, that he was unable to be affected, disturbed, or hurt. It is, of course, the word from which we get our English word apathy. And I read of one teacher in England, you know I come from Wales, and a teacher in England who asked one of her scholars, "Johnny, please tell us the meaning of the word apathy." And Johnny responded instantly, "I don't know, miss, and what's more, I don't care." And without realizing Johnny had it exactly. That is exactly what apathy means. But thank God our great high priest isn't like that. He does know. And he does care. He is able to sympathize. You might remember his request in the garden. Watch with me. That's Matthew 26, verse 18. And it reveals to us his desire in the days of his flesh for the sympathy of those he loved. In the words of David's prophetic Psalm 69, our Lord could say, I looked for some to take pity, but there were none. And for comforters, but I found none. His desire for the sympathy of those he loved. But now, this evening, he extends his sympathy to those he loves. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, with the feeling of our weaknesses. Not, of course, of our sins. As the writer makes clear, with the expression apart from sin, a little way down. And I just want to take a few moments to distinguish, if I can, our Lord's present work as our great high priest from his present work as our advocate, of which latter the Apostle John wrote in chapter 2 of his first letter. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And you please note there that the issue is that of my sins. It is a question of God's provision for the sinning Christian. The Christian is not meant to sin, John says in that very context. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. We are not meant to sin. God doesn't want us to sin or intend us to sin. But alas, we do. And he has made provision for us when we sin. And the work there, the issue is out of our sins, and the provision God has made for us if we sin. And because the work of our Lord Jesus as our advocate is concerned with our sins, then it rests altogether, it rests four square on his death. The sacrifice by which he has settled and appeased the wrath of God and dealt with our sins. But our Lord's work as our high priest is concerned not with our sins, but with our weaknesses, our infirmities, our trials here. And it rests not on his death, but on his life. Partly his life when here on earth. His personal experiences of trial and temptation, on account of which he is this evening able to succor or help us, as the writer says at the end of chapter 2, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He can succor us and he can sympathize with us. He is able to succor, he is able to sympathize. Or if you like, in the symbolic language, the picture language of the Old Testament, he bears, he carries us, known by name, both on his breast and on his shoulder. He is able to succor and he is able to sympathize. But his work as our high priest rests, I say, on his life and that not only in respect of his life here on earth, of which the writer has spoken, but also in respect of his present, his unending life. He is able, the writer assures us in chapter 7, verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to save them entirely, to save them completely, to save them all the way through, that come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. I remember the time in your Bible when Eli the priest saw Samuel's mother Hannah praying. Eli watched her mouth, the Bible says. Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. Her high priest was wrong. He misjudged the situation, but my high priest never jumps to conclusions, never forms a wrong judgment, never makes a mistake. He always understands, and understands fully and accurately. But was in all points tempted. He was tried. He was afflicted like as we are. And in the context of this letter, with an eye to the circumstances of the readers of the letter, this man no doubt had in mind particularly that our Lord faced and encountered very powerful forces aimed at drawing him aside from his work and mission, drawing him aside from doing the will of God. And the writer is saying to us, yes, it is true. He is now where none of us have yet been. Yes, that is true. But he has been where we are now. And he turns our attention from where our Lord is in the present to where he has been in the past. Because our Savior has not only passed through the heavens, but he previously passed through experiences of the severest testing and trial while he was here. We have then a great high priest, the man is telling us, who has graduated from the college of suffering, and who most certainly is not remote and distant. And notwithstanding his divine nature, notwithstanding his upward path to the very highest heaven, he has an unrivaled, he has an unmatched capacity to sympathize with every one of his people in their many trials and troubles. In all respects, according to our likeness. Now it goes without saying, I do not really need to point it out, I suppose, that the Lord Jesus did not experience in detail every possible external temptation which men and women face. Temptations vary, of course they do, according to whether a person is married or is single, whether they are powerful or weak, whether they are wealthy or poor, and so on. But in the context of the letter, please, he did experience the whole range of temptations and trials which pressure his people to deviate from the will of God, that pressure them to give in and throw in the towel. He knew, and he knows, what it is to suffer pain and to feel sorrow. He knew and he knows what it is to be poor. He knew and he knows what it is to be weary. He knew and he knows what it is to be hungry. He knew and he knows what it is to be rejected. He knew and he knows what it is to share a home with unbelievers. His own brethren did not yet believe in him, John says in his gospel. He knew, he knows what it is to be alone. He knew and he knows what it is to be reproached. He knew and he knows what it is to be deserted by friends. He knew and he knows what it is to be attacked by Satan and how. And our great high priest, my great high priest, is able to view all testings like that and any through the eyes of one who has been tested. Some years ago, I was in the north of England taking a meeting, and following the meeting went back to the home of a friend, and I sat while they ate their supper. I did engage in just one cake, and I nearly choked on it because the dear lady sitting alongside me, who was much older than me, proceeded to tell me why she was not looking forward to going to heaven, which struck me as a theologically most suspect statement. And she explained to me that her husband had died just 6 months before. And she said to me that though I know that when we reach heaven, I will know my husband. I have no doubt about that. I know something else as well. We were married, she said, for almost 60 years. We had a very close, very loving relationship. And when I meet my husband up yonder, he will not be my husband. And I'm going to miss it. Well, Malcolm couldn't think of anything particularly helpful to say to the dear sister, so he finished his cake. The next morning, as I was reading this Bible before I went to the morning meeting, the breaking of bread, the Lord told me what I should have said to her. I was reading in John chapter 19, I was at the cross, and I was watching him. And, John says, he saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom Jesus loved, and he said, "Woman, behold your son." I thought about that. What's he doing? He's saying goodbye. Saying goodbye to Mary. They'd been 30 years and more with a very special relationship. He had withdrawn from her in the latter period, but she was still his mother, and he was her son. But he was about to die, and he would rise, gloriously rise, and they may meet again. Maybe she was among the 120 in the upper room, but if they met, it would be different. He would be Lord, and she would be one of the disciples. Just one of the disciples. Even the Son of God could not take an earthly relationship through the tomb. And I should have said to that lady, "My sister, do you know there's somebody at the right hand of God at this moment who knows exactly how you feel? Because he couldn't take an earthly relationship to heaven with him either." I never saw her again. 2 years ago, I went to visit a friend of mine in the Bahamas who had a problem. My friend is a man of great integrity and honesty. There are many things you could do to Dennis, and it would glance off his back like off the scales of a crocodile or something, skin of a rhinoceros. What you could not do is challenge his integrity and his honesty. And one of the governors of the school of which he was the head accused him of lying, of deceiving the staff. My friend found that almost impossible to handle. And I went to see him. I remember now sitting in a golf cart, looking out over the sea, and I said, "Dan, I'm thinking of somebody in heaven. They said some awful things about him. They lied about him. They accused him of deceiving others." My friend, he understands what you're going through. He does indeed. We have that kind of high priest, and he is without sin, the writer says. He is apart from sin. Yes, he is altogether like us in our trials, but he is altogether unlike us in our sin. Sin did not exist in him. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life never defiled his pure soul. There was nothing in him to which the devil could appeal. Satan found no burnable material in Jesus for his fiery darts. The ruler of this world came but had nothing in him. That very expression, apart from sin, occurs in chapter 9 in a completely different context. Christ was once offered, says the writer, to bear the sins of many. And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's chapter 9, verse 28. It is the same expression. And what it is telling you is that when he comes again, he won't need to do anything about the removing of sin. He did all that the first time. And the writer in chapter 9 is stressing that the work of the cross was a one-time event. The single sacrifice of our Lord took care of our sins forever. So he uses this expression, without sin or apart from sin, to safeguard both the truth of our Lord's sinless person, which he does here, and the truth of his finished work, which he does in chapter 9. That's what we do have. That's what we do not have. Now what we have to do. Let us, verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. 13 times he uses those words, let us, in this letter. There are 13 chapters. But as you will gather from the fact, there are two let us in these verses at the end of chapter 4. There isn't one in every chapter, but if you want to remember how many times the writer uses the expression let us, you have only to remember how many chapters there are. And he does say let us. He joins himself with them. And if you want to push the tense here, what he is saying is, let us keep on holding fast. Let us keep on drawing near. Let us hold fast our profession or confession. Let us grasp, the word means, let us cling to, let us take a firm hold on our confession, on the open declaration of our faith, just as once we held fast to the hope that was set out for us in the gospel. I am in chapter 6, verse 18, where he speaks of us as those who have fled for refuge to lay hold on, same word, the hope set before us. Yes, we laid hold on that hope. Well, let us hold fast on our confession and let us come boldly. Let us come. Since we have such a high priest in the presence of God for us, he is saying, let us not only go on. That's chapter 6, verse 1. Let us go on. Let us not only go on. Let us not only go out. Well, that's chapter 13, you've guessed, verse 13. Outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us not only go on. Let us not only go out. Let us go in. Let us come. Let us approach. Let us draw near. It's a word very common in the Greek Old Testament. And usually, not always, but usually is used of coming before God to worship him. It is another of the key words of the letter. Chapter 7, verse 25, already quoted, he is able to save them entirely that come to God through him. It's the word of chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. But alas for us poor souls, these words have none of the impact or meaning that they did for the original readers. What a spectacular privilege. In the Old Testament, even an Israelite, if of the wrong tribe, even an Israelite of the right tribe, but of the wrong family, would incur the death penalty for venturing into the earthly model or counterpart of the heavenly sanctuary. Listen to God to Aaron in Numbers chapter 18 verse 7. God to Aaron. I have given your priest's office to you as a gift. And the stranger that comes near shall be put to death. Comes near? Let us come near. And we are Gentiles. We're not even wrong family only, or wrong tribe. We don't even belong to the nation. Let us come boldly. It's the word of chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not, of course, perhaps I don't need to say it, not, of course, that we as believers dare swagger arrogantly, brazenly, flippantly into the presence of Almighty God as though it was entirely natural for human beings to meet God. As if it was no big deal to encounter the Lord of the universe. No. But we do come with confidence, boldly. Literally, we come with openness of speech. We come with the liberty to speak freely. Do you remember the words of Jesus in John 18, verse 20, to the Jews who came to take him? I spoke openly to the world. Mark chapter 8 says of him in verse 32, he spake that saying openly. That's his prediction of his suffering. Openly. I do not come before my God cringing. I come with confidence. I come with a freedom to speak all that is in and on my heart. And I come to the throne of grace. What a beautiful expression. First, just to remind ourselves that there is a throne. That everything ultimately is controlled. There is an unshakable center of power and authority in the universe. It is the throne of the majesty in the heavens, as chapter 8 verse 1 speaks. You will read in the last book of your Bible, chapter 4, of a time when lightnings and voices, which I take to mean rumblings, noises, and thunders will proceed, will issue from the throne. And in Revelation chapter 4, the throne is active. It is about to assert itself. It is about to erupt in judgment. The flashes of lightning, the crashes of thunder peal from the throne. And they are the heralds and warnings of impending judgment on the earth. And I guess we would each think twice about drawing near to such a throne. But here, it is a throne of grace. It is a gracious throne. It is a grace-supplying throne. I read recently. It's one of those moments when you read something and you stop, your world stops. I read that the Lord Jesus went to his cross more willingly than we do to the throne of grace. Wow. He went to his cross more willingly than we do to the throne of grace. In spite of our privilege, that we may obtain mercy. Literally, that we may receive mercy. You don't have to obtain mercy in the sense of having to secure it as if it's something difficult to get. We receive it. When we come, he holds it out to us, as it were. As we walk in and we find grace, it's there waiting for us. Grace, favor, if you like, strength, counsel, direction, support, whatever, to help us in all our various duties and trials of life for which we are so ill-equipped. In drawing near to this throne, we receive mercy for our failures and mistakes, and we find grace for timely help for our trials and troubles. We find grace to help. Help! That's a word, isn't it? Because we all need help. And I don't doubt those of us need it most who realize it least. And it's in time of need. That's a single word translated, that. It's translated on one occasion, convenient. Mark chapter 6, when a convenient day was come, Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords. It was the prelude, of course, to the death of John. It was a convenient day. It's translated opportunity. From that time, he, Judas, sought opportunity to betray him. That's Matthew 26, verse 16. It's translated in season. Be instant, be at hand, be available, says Paul. In season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And at this wonderful throne, we find grace which provides convenient, opportune, in-season help. It provides us with the help at exactly the right moment. And in the time of temptation, the time of trial, the time of perplexity when we don't know whether to go left or right, the time of sorrow or loss, or whatever, we find grace to help just when we need it. What a happy, what a blessed people we are. And the writer would say to us tonight, in the Spirit of God through him, so let us keep on holding fast to our Christian confession. And let us keep on drawing near to God's grace-supplying from what we do have. What we do not have, what we have to do, may God help us to do it. Shall we pray? Father,